start. I don't know where anybody other than myself to start is here, but I'm going to go ahead and go. I don't know how long this is going to take, so I don't want to lose any more time than I have. This is the last of the participation sheets that we're going to pass around for the missions conference, the missions team, in trying to think of things and ways to encourage our missionaries, decided to help them out with some of the personal items that they needed, in addition, obviously, to the special offering that will be received during missions conference, and so we've been passing it around. I know as a member of the missions team, I've been greatly encouraged by your participation in the sheets, and this is for Wes and Lori Tabor, and so pass it around and start over here and try to keep it moving. I know that may mean you have to get up and move a few feet to pass it on to somebody with the way spacing is, but that's all right. It won't bother me, and everybody else can smile with it at the same time. So, again, a participation sheet for Wes and Lori Tabor. Let's talk to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the week that you've given us. We know that each one of us have experienced different types of things through this week. For some, it's been very smooth and just very enjoyable. For others, there's been probably great trials and difficulties. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your providence and your sovereignty in our lives. And though we're just studying the life of a man today, we will see in his life many things that we can learn from and profit from. And truly, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that to be imitators of him even as he was of Christ. And so as we study Spurgeon, may we see in him the qualities that we ought to manifest as we live for you and as we learn to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. You ought to have a handout of some type, maybe to do some sketching, take some notes on. If not, raise your hand and Michael will make sure you have them. I think he's been keeping up to date as we moved along through this. As I was studying through the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, two passages of scriptures came to my mind that I would like to share with you. One is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the other is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I will not be teaching on these two passages. I'm simply going to read them and let you sort of keep them in your mind for background as we consider the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And certainly I believe that Spurgeon manifests the concepts here of a hard worker, of a soldier, of doing things by the rules, the biblical rules that he learned and believed in. And then over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a couple verses here, a few verses again that reminded me of Spurgeon's life. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, just some biblical passages that I believe that Spurgeon's life models, and so I wanted to share those with you this morning. Charles Spurgeon was born on June 19th, 1834, and lived 57 and a half years, died for what would today be a relatively young years. He's been often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, because of his being a very prominent preacher of his day. Certainly would be, I think, recognized as that if he was here yet today, though his preaching style was a little different than what we want to be see modeled, in that he preached the word. He preached the word and was very dedicated to preaching the word, but he was not a verse-by-verse expository preacher, as we might like to see modeled, but he was always simply only preaching the scripture. Also, he is often known as the heir of the Puritans. Obviously, he lived at a different time of the Puritans, but was somebody that very much modeled the Puritan teaching, and so is often referred to that way also. One of the things when I talked to Pastor Rodney originally about doing this, being a part of this teaching series, was to talk about the people that influenced some of these men and how they were influenced by that. When I did Jonathan Edwards earlier in the summer, it didn't seem to be quite as clear and plain as it was for others. I know then that when Steve did The Life of Augustine, it was just very clear his mother's role in his life, if you remember that, as we studied that together. So here for Spurgeon, I think, again, we do have some very clear role models, some very clear mentors in Spurgeon's life. When you go back and you start trying to find things out that happened a long time ago, obviously, I guess you're always going to have some differences of opinion. Spurgeon's family most likely came to England from Holland, from what is now the Netherlands. They probably came to England because of religious persecution in Holland. So their family was used to taking a stand for the Word of God. I think, again, a time in things when family history probably meant a lot more than they might today. So I'm sure a lot of that family history was passed down from generation to generation and was passed down to Charles Spurgeon as a young man of why his family was in England and what they had had to suffer. Though it was 250 years earlier, again, it was much more important to them than it might be to us today. Interestingly enough, it's a possibility that the word Spurgeon in their original language, in their native tongue, might have meant eloquent, that he was somebody was eloquent. Obviously, Spurgeon is well known for his teaching and his sermons, and so just sort of an interesting little link, if that is true, that somehow that name became lived out in Charles Spurgeon's life. Job Spurgeon, this has done some things that the researchers have found out, was a man that lived at the same time as John Bunyan. In the 1600s, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and Job Spurgeon, who would have been Spurgeon's great-great-grandfather, if you can stop to try to think back to where your great-great-grandfather is in your family history and in life. He, in 1673, was in prison, much like John Bunyan was, for his faith and for his standing true to the Word of God, for his being a nonconformist in the English church scene, religious scene. So Spurgeon has a background in enduring affliction, his family, of standing true for the Word of God, etc. When he was probably about a year old, his mom and dad, for reasons that are not known for certain, had to leave young Charles with his grandparents. His mom continued to have children during this time. It may have been an issue of that they were not able to support everyone. His dad was just a clerk, and so. But for whatever reason, Charles Spurgeon spent from 1 to 7 years of his life with his grandparents. His granddad was a pastor, pastored in a church for 54 years. His name was James. He was a nonconformist pastor, which again means that they did not conform to the Anglican Church, to the Church of England today, and so he was there. One of the reasons that James is important to this matter is that in his storage place, in his house, were volumes upon volumes of Puritan writings. And even though Spurgeon was very young when he lived there, he became aware of their presence. You can just imagine a little boy climbing through the attic, going places that he probably shouldn't have been going, and finding these old books that were located in the attic and being enamored by them. It is stated that at the age of six or so, that he found a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, took it downstairs, and actually read through it at that point in his life. That was the first of 100 times that he read through Pilgrim's Progress in his life. Now, quite frankly, I would be bored to death if I tried to read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times. I've read it a few times, and it's profitable. But this is something that, again, Spurgeon lived on this type of reading and this type of exposure. That was his life. And it started out as a very, very early part in his life. He had a very godly grandmother. We don't know quite as much about her as we might know about his granddad because of his being the pastor and everything. But one of the stories that's told about his grandmother is that his grandmother was sitting in front of the fireplace in her chair, reading the scripture. Her husband went on to church to preach because his wife wasn't feeling well. And when he came back home, she was sitting there in that chair with her Bible open on her lap, and she had passed away, graduated from this life, and gone into the presence of God with that type of a setting. And so I think at least it shows to me a little bit the importance to the entire family that the scripture had, that their position before God was very important to them. There's a couple little interesting stories. One is the grandma, at some point in Spurgeon's life, told him that she would pay him a certain amount of money for every hymn that he memorized out of the hymn book. And so Spurgeon began at a relatively early age. Obviously, that means he was reading somewhat at an early age that her grandma was reading to him. But he was memorizing these hymns, which is interesting because, and I'm telling you this based on what people are saying, not on my personal experience or knowledge, but that his sermons are full of references to those ancient hymns, which were much more interested in content than they were style, okay? Nothing wrong with good music, okay? Nothing wrong with good style, but those hymns of that era were very much committed to content. And so he was learning scripture learning theology or scripture from doing that. But, interestingly enough, there were enough rats living in the house and the grounds around the house. Now, that might make all of you have creepy feelings running up and down the back of your spine. There were enough rats in the house that Grandpa offered to pay him a certain amount of money for every rat that he trapped and killed. And there was more money in trapping and killing rats than there was in memorizing hymns. And so Spurgeon early on changed his focus from being a memorizer of hymns to being a killer of rats. Now, that's just sort of a phenomenal thought to think about having enough rats around that you could make a living or make a little boy's living, a little boy's allowance from doing so. I don't have any way of proving this, but I'm pretty sure I remember that at one time they said around the farm, for every rat you saw during the daylight, there were 50 rats someplace on the farm. And so this exposure to his grandparents, and again, being a grandparent and being, with just a different perspective, it's a different opportunity that we have with our grandchildren. And so this was taken to its full advantage, I believe, by Grandma and Grandpa in talking to young Charles and preparing him for later life. There's a story told that, when you think about some of these things, they don't always match up. You know, what's supposedly his first sermon? You know, was that really his first sermon? Because you wonder how many times he might have preached in either his dad's church or his grandpa's church. So sometimes it's a little hard to rattle that out. I guess you'd have to be able to read 10 biographies and be able to keep them in a chart form in your brain while you were doing that. And if I was ever able to do that, I'm certainly not able to do it any longer, so that didn't happen. But anyway, there's a story told that both Charles and his grandfather James were supposed to be going to a certain location to preach. And there was trouble on the railway, and so Charles was delayed in getting there. And when he arrived, his grandfather had already started the service. His grandpa's already preaching. And supposedly his grandpa said, Here's my grandson. He can't preach a better gospel than I'm preaching, but he can do a better job of preaching it. And Grandpa called Charles up to the front and wanted him to keep preaching, and Charles just supposedly took over and preached. But Grandpa was so anxious to do this, he would tug on Charles's coattail and say, "It's my turn." And then he would get up and preach for a few minutes and back and forth until finally Charles was allowed to do that. Again, stories are stories. They make interesting things. But again, if there's any truth to it, it does show relationship. It does show just the whole basic knowledge that they have along the way. Spurgeon, maybe of all the names we've studied, different people, and I've enjoyed them thoroughly, the presentations by everybody that's done a presentation. He may be best known, might be the most recognizable name. You know, if we just said, how many of you have heard, you know, I know some people, we've asked how many people have heard so-and-so, and there's like, you know, but Spurgeon might be that. It's probably partially because of the fact that he lived closer to our time. Yes, still back in the 19th century and the 1800s, but he lives closer to our time. His works are probably much more available, and he was he's accepted by a much broader spectrum of Christianity, of evangelical or fundamental Christianity. He's not restricted. Some of these men are considered only belonging to a certain camp of theology, where Spurgeon is much broader accepted than that. I can remember my first exposure to seeing Spurgeon was in a book, in a publication, Sword of the Lord, which I don't know if it's still out of Tennessee or not, but a very Arminian publication, and they ran Spurgeon's sermons on a regular basis without evidently any awareness of where he was theologically, that he was really a Puritan and a Calvinist in his theology. But he was very evangelistic. A few weeks ago, Randy talked about John Gill and how he came under criticism. Well, historically, you have to think through that. Gill preceded Spurgeon, obviously, but William Carey, we studied a year ago in our missions emphasis, was one of the leaders in really taking and beginning to take sound theology and putting it out into an outreach-type ministry. And so by the time Spurgeon came, it was a comfortable thing to be not only theologically sound, but also evangelistically have evangelistic fervor. And so it just brings him into a different light, a better light, than some of the other men might have been in, mostly because of their time and their setting, not necessarily because of any error in their way. While Spurgeon was growing up there, those 6 years in Grandma and Grandpa's house, there was also an aunt who lived there. Her name was Aunt Anne. She was 17 years old when Spurgeon first came to live there, and she was a primary caregiver for him, a primary teacher for him, and I think you only have to use your imagination to think about, you know, this little baby coming into this house where there's this young lady who would be just, you know, ready, prepared to mother and to care for and provide for this younger child. So I think you can see probably some of the devoted dedication, you know, the care that Aunt Anne probably gave young Charles. His mother, Eliza, name that some of you might be a little familiar with, but was only 19 when Charles was born, and again may contribute to the fact that Grandma and Grandpa ended up raising him. His dad, John, is referred to or described as a country gentleman, nearly 6 feet tall, who presented plain, earnest, and pointed preaching. And he is known for really, really liking young people. Again, this is Charles's dad, John, and so forth. I have a quote or two that I will be reading as we move through. Charles' letters to his father are fragrant with love, obedience, and admiration. And in one, there was an astonishing request for copies of his father's sermon skeletons. "They give me hints when a passage does not open up at once." It was John's high privilege to observe his son's flaming career from beginning to end, and often to serve the lad as his earthly director and guide. And then Spurgeon writing about his mother. Spurgeon wrote in after years, "I have not the power of speech to set forth my evaluation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, "Oh, that my God, oh, that my son might live before thee." And then it talks about a time when John, again, Charles's dad, was so busy. For many years he worked a job as well as a pastor at a church. He was so busy that he became really burdened and concerned about the fact that he might be neglecting his family. And it says that one day he started out and turned around and went back to the house. And in doing so, he says, "Going upstairs, I heard my wife's voice. She was engaged in prayer for her children. I heard her pray for them one by one by name. She came to Charles and especially prayed for him, for he was of high spirit and daring temper. I listened till she had ended her prayer, and I felt and said, 'Lord, I will go with thy work. Thy children will be cared for.'" And that's just some, again, some reflections on this man's family, his background, his relationship with his family, and so forth. Just a note that should probably come up later as far as chronologically, but I'll make it now. His brother, James, was actually called to be the pastor with Charles Spurgeon when he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And these are James's words that he wrote when doing that. He said, "After my desire to glorify God, my sole object is to aid my brother, as he may desire me. It is my heart by nature, and I am sure by grace, most cheerfully to give him that precedence which by birthright, talents, and position is so justly his due. It is my privilege to be first in love to him." Now again, you think about the tendency, the opportunities to be jealous, to feel underneath of this man who has worldwide fame, and that is his brother's attitude and response to the opportunity of going in and being a part of the pastoral staff at the church where Charles was. It's certainly, again, a great inspiration, a great challenge to all of us to serve God wherever God puts us and in whatever situation that God puts us at. And so that was the comments of his brother James. You have a section in your notes on his education or his preparation. Again, a lot of his education or preparation was in the home, first through his grandma and grandpa and his Aunt Anne, and then through his mom and dad. They would have schooled him in the basic things as well as the theological truths that they were so committed to, and probably began at an early age being exposed to language preparation and language study. Interestingly enough, there is a lady in his life named Mrs. Cook, and then there's also a lady in his life that's just referred to by Spurgeon as the cook. And I, actually, when I was first reading through, just sort of skimming through some pages, I had them confused in my mind. I had them sort of identical to people, and then when I went back through and actually was preparing and studying a little bit more in detail, I realized that they were two different individuals. He went and was taught by Mrs. Cook, who was the wife of a sea captain. And so obviously he's gone. The sea captain's gone for lengthy periods of time, and his wife was tutoring, teaching children. And so a lady named Mrs. Cook was very instrumental, again, in helping him in his educational preparation and background. And then later he went to a man named John Swindell, who was, a tutor. Family would have sent him there. They would have paid for him to be there during that time. And there was a lady there that her name was Mary King. And she is the one that he refers to then later on as the cook, because she was the cook at this little private school, if you want to think about it that way. And his reference was that Cook taught me theology. Evidently, this lady was one of those ladies that just really absorbed theology and was in a position to communicate it, and she was just very, very influential in continuing Spurgeon's preparation, his education, and so forth. And so that was something that took place there early in his life. Other than that, for the most part, he was what we would have to refer to as self-taught. Again, all those hymns that he memorized, all the times he read books like Pilgrim's Progress, all the times he must have waded through some of the Puritans. And I will be honest with you that reading a Puritan for me is, it's difficult. I don't, you know, they're very wordy, very worthwhile reading. It's the kind of thing that you, at least for me, you don't think about reading a book. Think about reading a chapter. You know, you have that as a goal. Again, some of you may be different than that. I'm just being honest about it. And it were, you know, extremely worthwhile chapters. I'm not saying that. They have a different style of writing. It was everybody's style in the time they were writing. But he was very much that way. Obviously, he had a rare intellect. I mean, I was just set back there week after week listening to the description of some of these men and just amazed at the intellect that God gave them, the dedication that God gave them, the fact that God so graciously chose to use so many of these different men in different time periods of life to do different things. But he was, again, for the most part, just a self-taught individual after being given a certain beginning point. He was associated with Cambridge, which, of course, is a prominent university at the time, but he never was a student there. He did live in the vicinity. He was probably exposed, again, to some of the academic exposures and maybe thinking and so forth, but he never officially became a student. Out of this early life, couple interesting stories that I want to just share with you very briefly right now. At some point in Spurgeon's young life, he decided he really, really wanted a pencil. Doesn't sound like a very big purchase to us today when we think about things, but he really, really wanted to purchase a pencil. And obviously, you know, you can only imagine him putting it to good use as he was studying and beginning to write and so forth and so on. But he didn't have the money for the pencil, and so he managed to get a shopkeeper to give him the money, give him the pencil for a little bit of money down, and then a promise of so much money to come after that. Well, it snowballed, and he wasn't able to keep up with, you know, whatever responsibilities he was. His father became aware of it, and his father basically, you know, took him by the ear and took him down and made sure that he paid his debt and impressed upon Spurgeon the dangers of debt and the dangers of getting into those kind of commitments. And it was something that Spurgeon continued to follow as a guideline, as a principle, all through his life and into his ministry, that he would only do things when he had the resources to do them, that he would not go into debt to do that. And a quote from Spurgeon about that is, I have hated debt as Luther hated the Pope. Now, it might sound a little, you know, it's not politically correct today for us to probably say something like that, but Spurgeon was obviously more than comfortable with making statements like that, and so he hated debt as Luther hated the Pope. There was a time, it was actually involved in his first ministry, which we'll get to talk to about in just a minute or two, during his first ministry that some people became aware of Spurgeon and aware of his presence. I mean, you know, without having a video of Spurgeon to watch and to see, it's sort of hard, and maybe in some ways, to imagine how impressive he was or what kind of impact he made on people. But he just did. I mean, he just impacted people by his knowledge, by his personality, etc. Some people had observed him early on as a very, very young man, and some people decided that he just had to get an education, that he would be so much better off with an education. Now, again, you know, I have a Master of Divinity, so I'm not against education, okay? But that was what they wanted to do. And so they made arrangements for Charles to go and to meet with this leader of one of the colleges of the day. And they were to meet in a certain home, a certain location, and they both traveled from their respective places to that location. And as the story goes, without knowing it, a maid in the house put Spurgeon in one room and put this leader from this educational institution in another room, and they both sat in separate rooms waiting for the other person to be brought to them so they could have their meeting. And both of them, after waiting whatever amount of time it was, both were frustrated and unfulfilled in that appointment, and they both left, never to meet, never to have contact. Now, you know, you can think about all, I thought about, well, why didn't somebody go and say, you know, has so-and-so showed up, or is somebody here, or have I missed somebody, or whatever. But in God's providence, that isn't what took place. And so Spurgeon's one great opportunity to receive a formal education and to have probably some kind of letters after his name all went by the wayside because one of them was in one room and the other was in another room. Again, you know, you can have questions about it, but the obvious results was that Spurgeon went back to his ministry as he was and continued to minister in that particular way. He was, his conversion has some very interesting thoughts about it. He described it as having 5 years of mental and spiritual anguish during which he went through this matter of being under conviction and being dealt with the Holy Spirit through the Scripture. Again, I'm sure that early on we would get somebody to pray a sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into their heart and resolve the whole issue and have it all said and done. But it wasn't the way that they did that, more in line with their theological position. They would have allowed the Holy Spirit to continue to have worked and ministered in that individual's heart and life. And so he went through that, and for the 6 months just prior to his being converted, he was impressed with two things, God's majesty and his own sinfulness. And then when you think about all of the preparation that Spurgeon went through to this point, he would have been so utterly convinced of his inability to come to Christ on his own that he would have been completely dependent upon God's grace and God's sufficiency to do that for him. He would have known there was nothing he could do that would accomplish that for him. And so he was just, again, all that preparation, all that training, all that information that had been put into this young man's life. But what he was committed to was just this whole concept of God's majesty or holiness and the fact that he was utterly sinful. And this is what he says about that time. I do not hesitate to say that those who examined my life would not have seen any extraordinary sin. Yet as I looked upon myself, I saw outrageous sin against God. I was not like other boys, untruthful, dishonest, swearing, and so on. But of a sudden, I met Moses carrying the law, God's 10 words, and as I read them, they all seemed to join in condemning me in the sight of the thrice holy Jehovah. No finer contribution could be made to contemporary Christian thinking than the complete publication in book form of the gripping personal account of Spurgeon's anguish over sin and joy in salvation. It could be entitled For Sinners Only. And so that is his impression. You know, in other words, you know, most people would have said what a good boy he was, what an obedient son he was, what a loving child he was. But he saw himself as somebody that was entirely caught up in sin. His final submission to irresistible grace came on this wise. The Lord's Day morning of the 6th of January, 1850, found Mary England in the grip of a driving post-holiday snowstorm. Spurgeon was bound for a certain church recommended by his mother, but the fury of the storm compelled him to turn down a side street. There he entered a tiny structure with the sign Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Church. 15 people or less made the congregation. Even the minister was snowed in and didn't appear. At length, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor, agreed to do the pulpit pinch-hitting, taking for his text Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And then it goes on to talk about it, and it says, "Fixing his eyes upon Charles and pointing with a long, bony finger, as only as a primitive Methodist would do, he shouted, 'Young man, you're in trouble. Look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look.'" And that is the means that God finally used to do that. The nonconformist churches, which his family was associated with, would have still been baby sprinklers. And when John did his presentation on Ryle, he talked about the conflict that was between Spurgeon and Ryle at times, and that would have centered around two things. One, that Ryle would not even come out of the Anglican Church, not even become a nonconformist, and then also later on it would have dealt very seriously with the issues of baptismal regeneration or the infant baptism, and so those would have been issues. But from studying the Scripture, Spurgeon came under conviction that he needed to experience believer's baptism and by immersion, and chose to follow that through. And again, the story goes on to say that his mother said to him, Charles, I have prayed numerous times for your conversion, but I have never prayed that you'd become a Baptist. And so Spurgeon's going from being a nonconformist to becoming a prominent Baptist would have been, I'm sure, as some little tiny bit a grain in the hearts and of his family in this particular matter or issue. Spurgeon was he attracted so much interest so early in his life that people began to take note of the details of his life, began to actually write biographical sketches of Spurgeon while he was still living. So that gives us even more information about him than may have been present with some of the other people along the way. He just captured people's attention and fascination. The story said about his first sermon was supposedly that he and another young man had been sent out to go to a certain location to preach, both of them under the assumption that the other was going to do the preaching. And when they finally got there, they found out that neither one of them thought they were going to do the preaching, and that Spurgeon actually taught 1 Peter 2:7, preached from 1 Peter 2:7 as his first text. Again, how that goes together historically really with the fact that he had opportunities in Grandpa's church and Dad's church, I don't know, and it's really not that important, but if you're checking me off for accuracy and you might say, well, that can't be right, well, I know, it doesn't always make sense, but I'll give you what I have. Noted earlier that his dad was known for his burden for and his ministry to young people. Spurgeon also learned his craft and fine-tuned his ability to communicate the gospel and communicate biblical truth by teaching young men, by teaching young boys, actually. He started out doing that as a teacher, teaching children rather than immediately teaching adults. His first church was in a community called Water Beach. He was there about 2.5 years. The church, while he was there, went from 40 to 100 members. But more importantly, his preaching transformed the community. The use of alcohol, presence of immorality, the matters of doing things right, honesty, and so forth, all just became much more common. The bad things, of course, fading away, the good things coming into more prominence. And so he not only was used to transform the church, but he literally was used to transform the community. While he was there, and that is, by the way, when he was at that church, the Water Beach Church, when they wanted him to get more education. While he was there, someone from the church in London, which was the New Park Street Baptist Church, heard Spurgeon preach, and they went through the process of contacting him and so forth. And when they invited him to come and be their pastor, he thought it was a mistake. He thought it was a joke. He thought somebody was trying to play a practical joke on him because he couldn't imagine that a church of this, and this church was considered one of the top three of 113 Baptist churches in London at the time. He could not imagine that a church of this prominence and of the size of the church at the time would want him to be their pastor. Which, again, I think does speak of his humility and so forth. And so it took some issues. They agreed on a probation. He said, well, I'll come for a certain amount of time. If you really want me after that amount of time, I'll stay and be your pastor. If for some reason after that amount of time neither one of us are comfortable, we'll just go our separate ways with no hard feelings. And it was most of the probationary period seems to have been used up. But it did not take very long till the church knew that this was to be their pastor, and I think I had to assume that Spurgeon also knew that this was where God wanted him to be. Again, a couple of things. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was completed in March 1861. The succeeding 31 years saw an average of 5,000 people assembled there every Sunday morning and evening. Once a quarter, Spurgeon asked his regular attendants to stay away from the next service. They did so, but the vast tabernacle was jammed just the same with an altogether different crowd, the unreached masses. And just the growth of that whole matter just was incredible and amazing. It was in Spurgeon's church where somebody yelled fire, which resulted in a panic in the church, and Spurgeon was greatly depressed by that, greatly affected and influenced by the fact that people died there because they'd been in church and so forth. And so, again, just a lot of impact. The church grew mightily. Now, this is back in a little bit in dates. By January 1855, it had risen to 313. In 1856, it was to 1860. The first 10 years, 3,500 people were baptized, et cetera, et cetera. And he, during this time, also sometimes would preach every day someplace, oftentimes in France, Ireland, different locations. He was traveling and preaching. And so, again, he was very much. The crowds only seemed to be limited to the space available. And again, when you think about George Whitefield or Charles Spurgeon or some of the others and the huge crowds that they spoke to with just their natural voices, it's, again, just an incredible concept that God prepared them not only intellectually and spiritually to do this job, but in some way physically do this job. His family, his wife, a lady named Susanna Thompson, she was not very impressed the first time she heard Spurgeon preach. She didn't think much of him, but obviously he was able to change her mind in regards to all this matter and in regards to him. It should be said here that Susanna, all her life, had that captivating combination of physical charm coupled with a deeply spiritual nature. Dr. Campbell covered the opening service at the New Metropolitan Tabernacle. He thus described in detail the first baptismal service. Susanna was then 26 and the mother of two little boys. And there on the pathway was Susanna, a most prepossessing young lady with courtly dignity and inevitable modesty, kindly leading toward the trembling sisters in succession to her husband. But she was very instrumental in his ministry, very important in his ministry. His first gift to her was a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. So all of you ladies, think about that. Just think about if he'd given you the first thing was a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. And her first gift to him was an entire copy of Calvin's works, which speaks to me probably of her family background. It probably tells me that she was someone that had some wealth, some significant income. I mean, he gave her a book. She gave him many books. So that was how that all went along. They had a huge wedding. They spent 10 days in Paris. She called him. Now, ladies, believe me, Beverly's not going to do this, so the rest of you don't need to do that either. She called him Tershatha, which I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but in Persian meant your reverence. Joni, you have my permission to smack him. But in 1866, they were married in 1856. In 1866, her health failed. In 1868, she was completely homebound. But through the entire time, from that time on, she was greatly beloved by the church. She remained active in the church. We'll talk about that more of that in just a minute to her. She describes his love letters to her. He would go away later in his years of ministry, he would go away to France for like sabbatical. And because of his health and because he would be so absolutely exhausted. And he wrote, wonderful letters to her during that time, expressing his love and devotion to her and his appreciation for who she was. She had a habit of saving a shilling, or maybe it was 5 shillings, but saving money every time. It would be like every time you had a quarter, if you put a quarter through all the quarters in a certain place. She did this with this certain amount of money. I tried to do one of those equivalency things on the computer, and either I didn't tell it the right thing or I couldn't understand what it was telling me, but some of you are smarter than me can figure it out on your own. But she would put this money aside. And when Spurgeon wrote one of the books he wrote, which is called Lectures to My Students, which is just an outstanding volume, he brought it home and showed it to Suzanne, and she read it, and she said, every pastor needs one of these. And he was like, how are we going to do that? And she said, well, I've got this money that I've been setting aside for years. And they were able to send out 100 copies of his book to some of the young pastors and so forth that they had ministered to and so forth. And so just some of the impact that she had. She outlived Spurgeon by 11 years. And as far as children are concerned, as Spurgeon's children, his son Tom actually became pastor of the Metropolitan the Tabernacle there in England, which he did. There are 3,500 sermons known that Spurgeon preached and were kept copies of. His sermons were sent all over the world. He preached them on Sunday, and they were communicated through telegraph and so forth the next day. And they actually appeared in sometimes the front pages of major newspapers across the world. There's a couple of stories, one of one man ordering 250,000 copies of one of his sermons, and another time somebody ordered 1 million copies of his sermon. And that, again, just God used it and whatever. It was a note in the one book that I read that he made lots of money. He was provided and given lots of money, but he just always he just went through, just gave it away, started a college, started orphanages, et cetera, along the way. One time his church, after he'd been there a certain amount of time, gave him $38,000 at that time, $38,000, and he used it, again, for a ministry opportunity. I'm not suggesting that's a standard or a norm or whatever. I am not, by any means. Obviously had, amongst other things, the gift of giving, as described in Romans chapter 12. He is the author of 135 books. ones that I've profited most by is probably his commentary on Psalms, Treasury of David, a book called Soul Winner, Lectures to My Students, Saint and the Savior, which he wrote. I have, here's a couple of the editions, Saint and Savior types of so forth. This is a volume of his sermons. There are, I don't know how many volumes you can buy these. I only have 2 of them in my library. I've never been big on reading sermons. But I wanted to read to you I have the opportunity to have an early edition. This book has a date in the front of it of 1859. It was the library of the Auburn Theological Seminary in 1859. It says this, never was a book written amid more insistent toil. Only a fragments of time could be allotted to it. And intense mental and bodily exertions have often rendered me inescapable of turning even those fragments to advantage. Writing is to me the work of a slave. It is a delight, a joy, a rapture to talk out one's thoughts and words that flesh upon the mind at the instant when they are required. But it is poor drudgery to sit still and groan for the thoughts and words without succeeding in obtaining them. Well may a man's books be called his works, for if every mind were constituted as mine, it would be work indeed to produce a volume. Nothing but a sense of duty has impelled me to finish this book, which has been more than 2 years on hand. Yet have I at times so enjoyed the meditation which my writing has induced, that I would not discontinue the labor were it 10 times more irksome. And moreover, I have some hopes that it may yet be a pleasure to me to serve God with the pen as well as the lip. And so 135 times he did that. He worked and indulged and did things that were obviously a tremendous labor for him. He was also involved in a publication called Sword and Trowel. He started a college for pastors where there was over 900 graduates in that from that college and ministering in England and around the world. He also wrote hymns, was a poet, which usually is the foundation for a hymn. And I thought again back to the days when his grandmother had done all that. He was totally committed to missions. Their church had numerous outreach and care-oriented ministries. Again, it was a time in history when the church was doing all the things that we've given over to the government. And the church did all those things, caring for widows and orphans and providing medical care, et cetera, et cetera. He was fully committed to that. He ran an orphanage with 500 children in it. So every Sunday morning he had 500 children come to his church from his orphanage. So I guess you could say it was sort of a built-in thing along the way. He was involved in a controversy about baptismal regeneration, which again is the primary thought about behind infant baptism. He was involved in a theological discussion, a debate about that. But later on in his life, there became in what has been referred to as the downgrade controversy. This all took a place. It was a result of the so-called higher criticism in Germany, where the scholars, the academics in Germany were attacking the Word of God, bringing into doubt the concepts of a six-day creation, the miracles by God or miracles by Christ, et cetera, all the things that we think about as liberals today, that liberals do today. This was all happening in Germany, in Europe, came into England, became part of the Baptist Union, which was the overall group of churches that Spurgeon associated himself with. And he just went on the defense for the Word of God and stood up against everybody, went from being probably very popular and very happy in the associations that he had with these people at the Baptist Union to becoming the enemy of most of them because he was calling them out, criticizing them, challenging them, and so forth. Not only, of course, was the theology involved, but there was great politics involved, great undermining of him and his character, challenges to him along the way. Interestingly enough, later on, the Baptist Union placed a statue of Charles Spurgeon in their headquarters, probably at least recognizing in some way who he was and what he had done. But this battle especially was literally the nail in Spurgeon's coffin. Spurgeon for years had, obviously you can tell from some of the things I've said, worn himself thin, ran himself ragged, and was physically exhausted. But this particular battle just of this downgrade controversy just really was a nail in his coffin. Some people seem to fight battles like that without seemingly having a lot of personal loss or cost to themselves. They seem to be some people seem to thrive when they're involved in conflict and battles like that. And then there are other people that are just, every battle destroys a portion of them, and that seems to be what happened to Spurgeon. He was so sold out to the Scripture and so sold out to the Word of God that every time he had to do battle to defend it, just seemed like it just took, it just sliced another part of his being away, and he just continued to fade away physically from that point on. Again, certainly haven't spoken of his weaknesses or distractions. There's not a lot to be said about that as far as biblically, biographically stated. He was an outstanding man, obviously, a very generous man, a sick man, somebody that's suffered from gout, from depression, from lung issues, literally just completely worn out. But again, a man who modeled not only 2 Timothy, which I refer to, but also I think both 1 and 2 Timothy modeled them greatly. And in closing, just the very last time Spurgeon preached in Metropolitan Tabernacle was the Lord's Day morning of June 7th, 1891. He appeared a broken man, utterly weary in the Lord's work, but not of it. Prematurely old, though, but 56, his hair white, anguished lines in his face, so enfeebled that he supported himself with his right hand on the back of his chair. His sermon subject was the statue of David for sharing the spoil, the text 1 Samuel 30, verse 24. And so Charles Spurgeon, a man that has left his impact on, quite frankly, the church yet today, and thankfully because he was so influenced and so impressed by the Puritans that he brought into our time truth that we need to hold on to and that is biblical truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for just loving us and being gracious to us in Jesus' name. Amen.